All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going through this great epistle, the 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5. And this morning I will read verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. These are general instructions for a Christian or for a church. They're fitting for any church, whether 1 year old, like this one that it was written to, or 40 years old, like our church. Fitting for a church in the New Testament world or in USA, fitting for a church in the first century or in the 21st century. So just general instructions, as you often find at the end of Paul's letters, and we're jumping into the middle of it. And so last time we had instructions for church life, and this morning we have instructions for holy living. Instructions for holy living. And do you remember what the instructions for church life were from last time? It was know the leaders personally. It's important because we're on mission together and we collaborate with one another on mission. So it's important for us to know each other. It's important especially to know the leaders. Live in peace. Live in peace should characterize church life, and then edify the saints. We gather here to receive ministry of the word and benefit from that, but that's only part of the ministry that we receive when we gather together, or anytime we're together during the week, we're to edify and one another. So that's instructions for church life. And a church should be characterized by those things, any church. And this is instructions for holy living. And so Paul switches gears slightly. And this touches on instructions for holy living. And when the holy living that's described and commanded in these instructions characterizes and inhabits a church, that's when we carry out the instructions for the church life as well, live in peace and collaborate on mission together as well. And so these instructions for holy living that we're going to look at this morning are not just important for yourself, but are important for the life of the church as well. So this morning, instructions for holy living. It's a really simple passage, and I have a simple outline, just two parts. The attitude of holy living, verse 16 to 18. And then the source of holy living, that's verse 19 to 22. So the attitude of holy living, and then the source of holy living. But I'm only going to get to the first point. I'm going to cut it short. I already know. I'm going to cut it short. So it'll be a to-be-continued message, and we'll only get to the first point, the attitude of holy living in verse 16 through 18. And so it's given in these commands, these instructions for holy living. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that those instructions give the attitude for holy living. They're short verses, really short verses. And Paul gives these instructions for holy living kind of as hammer blows. He's almost kind of poetic here as he shifts gears, even in these instructions that he's done about the life of the church, and zeroes in on the attitude. It's to live in each one of us. And so he sort of pauses a bit for these short notes to drum it into our heads in a memorable way. He gives three commands: rejoice, pray, and give thanks. But they characterize one attitude. They characterize one attitude. What's commanded is really a joy. That's the rejoice always. A joy that overflows and expresses itself in prayer to the Lord, and also in thanksgiving. And so what's commanded with this rejoice always is not just I'm happy, but it's I'm happy, and Lord, I want you to know that I'm happy. It overflows into prayer. And Lord, I want you to know that I'm thankful as well. So it's a rejoicing that leads to prayer and to thanksgiving. And it's really one attitude that characterizes this holiness, this holy attitude. And I say that these commands come in rapid succession, but I also say it in verse 18, after giving these commands, it says, for this It's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say for these things, these three separate things, but this one thing is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, rejoicing, prayer, and giving thanks. So it's one attitude, but let's start at the first one, at the head of it. It starts with rejoicing, which flows down into prayer and thanksgiving and flows into those channels. So let's start with this command. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. And you might say, really? Really? Rejoice always? Is that really the command? Rejoice when things are going your way. You can do that. That would be a much easier command to fulfill. But it's rejoice always. Rejoice not just when things are going your way and everything seems to be pleasing you, but rejoice in a time when things are not going your way. Rejoice when you have diagnosed terminal cancer, or the pain of terminal cancer sets in, or you watch a loved one with the pain of terminal cancer, or you lose a loved one to death and you feel alone. You feel life is different because of that. Rejoice always. Let me quote from a commentary that I thought was good. It says, as the worldly man goes on his way, he meets with some things which make him happy and some things which he complains bitterly. He conceives of life as a matter more or less of chance. Accordingly, he welcomes those workings of chance which favor his purposes and objects to those who do not. But when a man comes to see that God in Christ has saved him, everything is altered. And then this command fits, and this attitude for holy living. Rejoice always. Now let me say about this joy that it's able to coexist with sorrow and be deeper still than sorrow. Christians are certainly not anesthetized against sorrow any more than the Lord Jesus, who wept on a number of occasions, was insulated from sorrow. In fact, even in this letter, when he talks about grieving for loved ones, he says, chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. He says, I don't want you to be informed about those sleeping, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest, the unbelievers who don't have any hope. He doesn't say, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you won't grieve at all. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't say it because he doesn't mean that. He wants them to grieve over that, but not to grieve as those who have no hope. And so this is a joy. It's a deeper joy. It's constant. That's why it says rejoice always. But it's a joy that can exist alongside of sorrow as well. It's a joy that's able to express itself in tears, and a joy in which sometimes tears wouldn't flow unless this joy was underneath it as well, and it's able to express itself in those tears. It's not a joy that's plastered onto the surface, but it's an underlying joy. In fact, it's similar probably to, it says, rejoice always, and it says something similar about prayer. Pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that the only thing that you're ever to do is to pray. God has made us so that some of the activities that we're involved in fact, some that we're responsible to be involved in, take all of our attention. And so we're not actually praying while we're doing those things. But what he's talking about is a spirit of prayer, which is unceasing. And this rejoicing always is to flow into that spirit of prayer. And so another commentator said this: in the Christian life, the act of prayer is intermittent, but the spirit of prayer should be incessant. And so when you're doing something else and you can't pray, you should have the sense that you're taking a break from talking to the Lord, and that's what's going on all the time. And you're coming back to that deeper prayer as you're doing other activities as well. Paul himself is a good example of this in his letters, because he writes and then he's praying, and then he writes more and then he's praying again. And so he's always returning to this spirit of prayer that is a prayer without ceasing. So rejoice always. And the first thing I want to point out about this command to rejoice always is it is a command. It is a command of Scripture that you're responsible to do. A command is an appeal to the will. In other words, you can choose to have this kind of joy that is commanded for Christians. You can choose to have it, and you can choose not to have it as well, disobediently. And so it's commanded. Rejoice always. It's commanded to the will. And if it wasn't a choice, it wouldn't be commanded. The Bible doesn't tell you things like don't sneeze, you know, or always be healthy, you know, because you can't control that. A sin of disobedience involves a choice. It involves volition. It's not something that happens involuntarily. And yet it says, rejoice always. And so a Christian who's not rejoicing always in the way that's commanded here is a sinning Christian, because it is commanded in this way. So it's commanded, and you could even say it's a duty. It's kind of funny to say it that way, since it's a command to rejoice. But you could say this command to rejoice always is a duty. And that's the first thing I want to say about it. But the second one thing I want to say about it, and I'll dwell on this for a long time, is it's not an arbitrary duty. It's not an arbitrary duty. The Lord doesn't say, okay, here's the attitude for holy living. Rejoice, pray, be thankful, and do this because I said so. Do this because I said so. And actually, I could have given other instruction because I'm the boss, and that's the point. Yeah, I just tell you things to do, and you do it. And it could have been anything. It just happens to be rejoice, pray, and give thanks, and that's the attitude for holy living. No, the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't do that. It's a command for certain, but it's not an arbitrary. It's not an arbitrary command. It's not a command given without reason. It's not a command given without reality. I was reading this week about something that I've been reading about. It's a current event about people incarcerated in China, in northwest China, where there's a genocide that's ongoing. They have reportedly 1 to 3 million who are incarcerated, and the government there says, well, these are not prison camps. These are vocational training schools. And so I was reading about some reporters that were invited in and get a very rare glimpse, American reporters. And the first thing that the prisoners did when they came in is they sang, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. In English, they did this for it. And so this is, they're obviously doing that in response to a command, an arbitrary command, a command with no reason behind it. In fact, that's sort of the worst evil that you can be imagined, not only to force someone to submit to evil, but also to be happy about it too, and to command them to be happy about it. They also have a command, rejoice always. It's given to them, but it's an arbitrary command. It's a command that doesn't fit reality. It's really near the apex of cruelty. It's the epitome of evil to have that kind of a command, especially as a command to rejoice like this. And so, yes, this is commanded. It's a duty. It's a sin not to do it. But it's not an arbitrary command. There's a reason for these commands. There's a reason why this attitude is the attitude of holiness, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks, and why it's not something else. And the reason is it's a match for reality. The command matches reality. And the reality that it matches, it's a perfect match. The command is a perfect match for God's character. It's a perfect match for God's character. Because God is the kind of God that he is, this is a command that fits with reality for those who worship this kind of God, is rejoice always. This is an attitude of holiness for us, a duty that fits. It's commanded. It's commanded because it fits. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. It fits and it matches God's character. Matches his character in every way. And so you can approach it from a whole bunch of different angles. But what I'd like to start with, the way it matches God's character, what these commands match in God's character so that they're not arbitrary commands, is it matches God's immutability. Immutability. You might have heard that before. It means God doesn't change. God doesn't change. It's part of what makes God to be God, is that God does not change. He is immutable. And that matches these commands. In fact, the way Paul states these really short commands in Greek, probably in English too, the word is put in the front to be emphasized. And what's put in the front is not the actions for these commands. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. That's not what's emphasized by the way Paul arranges these sentences. But it's this reference to time. It's this reference to unchangingness in each of the commandments first. So let me read it in the order that Paul puts it, in the language that he wrote it in. It's always rejoice, unceasingly pray, in everything give thanks. He puts that up to the front, these things that don't change for the command. That's what he wants to emphasize about these commands. And it matches the immutability of God. The reason why we can rejoice, not just rejoice, but rejoice always, not just pray, but pray unceasingly, not just give thanks, but give thanks in everything, is because that kind of command must be stand something that never changes, no matter how our circumstances change. And what that is the immutability of God. This is why David in the Psalms writes about my rock, and my fortress, things that don't change, my bulwark. Other things in the landscape change and come and go, but God is unchanging. We have a hard time imagining the characteristics of a holy God, his attributes. We're always kind of on the edge of our understanding when we're talking about God's attributes, because God is infinitely unlike his creatures. He's holy. And so his attributes are hard for us to understand and describe when we describe the divine nature or the deity, the thing about God that makes him God. And so I think we often imagine God as a finely balanced set of attributes, like a delicate piece of machinery that has to be perfectly balanced, or something that's elaborately balanced so that it won't tip over. And so we imagine God as a finely balanced set of attributes. And I think when we do, we wrong him by imagining him in that way. We wrong him, especially if we imagine playing off his attributes against each other to know what God is like. Well, if you want to understand God, you need to have a little less love here and a little more wrath here, and then you'll understand what God is like. Like, it's just the right combination of attributes. Turn up this dial here, turn down this dial here, and then you'll be able to, like, open a lock, like your locker. It used to be at school. You had to get it exactly right. And we tend to imagine God's attributes in that way, as this finely balanced set of attributes. Or even worse, to say, well, God is, he's loving now so that he can be wrathful later. Or he was wrathful here so that he could be loving later. No, God is not like that. It's like Martin Luther said to Erasmus. He said, your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. Erasmus was a Bible scholar. He derived all kinds of moral truisms from Scripture. Luther said to him, you speak almost miraculously well when you speak about what you know. But when you speak of holy things, you grovel in the dust. Your thoughts of God are way too human. You think of God like that. You think of God as a balance of attributes. No, the truth is, God, and this is the way Scripture puts it, God is love. God is love. God is love. God is infinitely self-giving love. And his wrath against sin that exists, and it does exist, it does exist, his wrath against sin, it doesn't exist to balance out his love. But it exists because it's an infinitely heinous crime to reject, to ignore, and to despise a God of infinitely self-giving love. God is wrathful against sin, not in balance with his love, or in spite of his love, or in competition with his love. No, he's wrathful against sin because of his love. And it reminds me of what's going to be on the lips of those who live through the great tribulation period, the wicked who are caught in that time period like a trap and rebel against God with their eyes wide open. Not so much deceiving themselves like we do at this time, but with eyes wide open, are going to rebel against the Lord and say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What does that mean, the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the one who gave himself, who gives himself in self-giving love like a sacrificial lamb. And because of that, and because of their rejection of that, they're going to encounter the wrath of the one who sits on the throne, and they're going to see him exactly for what he is, the God of self-giving love, and they're going to reject him. And they're going to be, have the wrath of the Lamb, and the great day of that wrath has come. He's wrathful because he's the Lamb. He's wrathful because of his self-giving love, and certainly not in balance from that. And so these are commands are given because of who God is, because of his immutability. And Paul puts it this way, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And when Paul says that little phrase at the end, in Christ Jesus, he's not wasting words here. I said these commands are somewhat poetic and land like drum beats, but it's not as if Paul needed some extra syllables here. And so said, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That sounds nice. Let's just throw that out there and put that here. No, he says this rejoicing always that I'm talking about, this prayer without ceasing, this in everything giving thanks that I'm commanding you. You need to know this is God's will for you as his immutable will and character is revealed to you in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead for sinners. And so when you see Christ, the Son of God in self-giving love, humbling himself to be born in a manger for you. And there he is struggling as a helpless baby, and the God of heaven humbling himself to be born as a child there for you. Or when you see him even more humbling himself to stretch out his hands on a cross for you. It's important for you to know that God the Father is not sitting backstage of the manger or the cross different from him, but is the same as the one who's giving himself in love to you. The divine nature is the same as that. He's always that. He never changes from that. He is immutable. And that's why these commands match a God who is immutable. You can rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You should rejoice always. It fits. You should pray without ceasing in everything. Give thanks, for this is God's will for you according to what he's like, according to his character as it's revealed to you in Christ Jesus. And so as Christ is lying in a manger, or Christ is dying on the cross as a substitute for our sin, it's the Father behind him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Watch him. He's just like me, and I never change from being in this way. And so these commands are fitting. They're the will of God for you as it's shown to you in Christ Jesus. You aren't going to remember for all eternity that you were once in a situation as a helpless sinner where God had to lavish his grace upon you, nothing but grace to you, totally undeserved, freely given to you, that you were once in that situation so that now for all eternity, God can give you his grace in a more respectable way, in a way that's fitting with what you deserve now. No, he never changes. He gave for you in that situation because that's what he's always like. He's always that way and he's never changes. Likewise, you're not going to spend eternity remembering that at one time he gave personally when he came and touched leprous and diseased limbs and made them whole and he had to get up close to do that, or when he gave his body to the splinters and the nails of the cross and he did it personally. He didn't give personally at one time so that for all eternity he could dole out his blessings with a long-handled spoon from a great distance from you. No, he never changes. He gave in that way at that time in Christ Jesus because that's the way in which he always gives. And so the command to rejoice always, to talk to him without ceasing, and everything's to give thanks is a command that fits God's character. When you have a God like that, then you rejoice always. You talk to him about everything and you come to him with an attitude of thanksgiving that fits. The end point here is thankfulness in everything, in every situation. Give thanks. And so what comes out of this attitude of holiness is not a spirit of stoic resignation, but gratitude. A spirit that not only says amen, which means so let it be, I won't stand in your way, I'll give my assent, but also hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Your mouth is full of praise and mouth of full of thanksgiving to the Lord. It's because the Lord is this way and because he never changes that the hymn writer can say, about the Lord, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifted, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And it's because of that he never changes. That the Lamb, the one who gives himself is all the glory. And God himself is no different from that. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I was reading in a book this week, a great book, used this as an illustration of Louis XIV, who surrounded himself with splendor, with glory, glory of a certain kind. And so his courtiers who he had at Versailles, they jostled and they competed with each other to watch him shave in the morning, or to watch him put on his clothes in the morning. And that was a great thing for them to do that. And so he thought it was his job to be more glorious than all of his subjects. The truth is, he needed them to be glorious at all. And so King Louis XIV, he was a man of authority, for sure, absolute authority. He was a man of glory, a certain kind of glory, but an authority and a glory characterized by emptiness. He needed the adoration of others to be anything, to have any sort of glory. He, as was pointed out, styled himself the Sun King after a god that would have been familiar with the Thessalonians, a god from this time, Apollo, the Sun King. And like all other false gods, they're needy gods. They're empty gods. The Old Testament refers to the idols that were back then in the Old Testament using the Hebrew word hebel, nothingness, vanity, emptiness. That's how it speaks of the gods of the Old Testament, and of their authority and of their glory as well. It's an empty glory. And their worshipers are just like them. That is, needy, empty, grasping. And there's nothing that can be done. There's no wisdom that can be given to transform that emptiness into a fullness. Well, God himself also has authority. He also has glory. God commands whatever he wants to, whatever is according to his will. But his authority, his character, his glory is not characterized by an emptiness that needs to be glorified in order to have glory at all, but rather by the opposite, by an overflowing fullness of self-giving, an overflowing fullness of self-giving love. And so his glory is of a totally different kind, and his authority by which he commands things like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks is a totally different kind of an authority. It's an authority that derives from his fullness, from his self-giving love. God exists as a triune God because of this character of his fullness, of his self-giving love. He created because of it, because of an overflow of his goodness that had to express itself in all the ways that we're surrounded with in nature. And he saves because of it, and especially to put the nature of his glory and the nature of his character on display. And when you worship him, you become characterized by the same. By that same sort of fullness that reaches out in self-giving love to others, not because you need something from them, but because you're giving something. You have more than you need, and you're giving to them. And so this rejoicing, this joy that's there always, it's present always, that flows into prayer, speaking often with God, speaking unceasingly with God without ever cutting it off, and results in giving thanks. It's not a private rejoicing, but it's a rejoicing that actually flows into a service to others. Paul said about the Thessalonians from the very outset of this letter, a wonderful passage about their conversion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 19. For they themselves report, people he runs into in his travels, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Now you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You turned from idols, from those empty gods with their empty glory, with their grasping nature, to serve a different kind of God, a living and true God, and not just a God who is alive, but a God who is life in his being, and is a life that overflows into giving himself to others. That's what it means. And so it's serving a different God, not just establishing a new authority and worshiping him, but a totally different kind of service. This turning to God from idols to serve a living and true God is not what the Thessalonians did to be saved. It's what they did because they were saved. It's because they came to know him. They did do something in order to be saved. It wasn't start serving in a new way. It was to start believing the good news that's described in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, the word of good news, which also performs its work in you who believe. So this kind of service that the Thessalonians were known for, this kind of turning, a true repentance from idols to God, and then this kind of joy, this kind of prayer And thanksgiving is something that can only be done in faith, that God is like he says he is, that God is like he's revealed himself to be in Christ, that God is gracious to you in Christ. Paul puts it like this in another letter, a letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." And so he says, what counts? It's not circumcision. It's not anything else. What counts is one thing. It's faith, and it works through love. Faith in the good news that God is just like he says he is, just like he reveals himself to be in the gospel. And it trickles down to a joy. The joy trickles into a prayer and thanksgiving, and then it actually overflows into service and love to others. You can put on a joy, a rejoicing, a service that's not a result of faith, that God is who he says he is and gracious towards you. You can put on a joy and a service that's independent of that, or even just alongside of it. It will seem to you like gritting your teeth, like taking a cold shower to put on those things. And you can go a long way with that. You can spread it thin and spread it over a great a distance. But it's not the kind of joy and service that Christ commands when he says, rejoice always. When he says, give thanks in everything. When he says, pray without ceasing. When he says, serve me, and not serving like you serve the idols, but serve like you serve the living and true God. And so that kind of joy or that kind of service is not obedience, nor does it honor God as he is, rather than being an empty idol. So let me conclude by asking this question relating to these commands and the reason for doing it as well. Are you a joyful person? Are you a joyful person? And does your joy overflow into prayer so that you're always find yourself speaking to the Lord, telling him whatever is on your heart, and then speaking to him with thankfulness in your heart, with gratitude? Are you a joyful person because you're a Christian? Because you're a Christian. Not a joyful person because things are going pretty well, or a joyful person because you've gotten good at looking on the bright side, or good at anesthetizing yourself to any pain, but a joyful person because you know God, and you know him through Jesus Christ. And so you speak to him, and you're happy in him, and you tell him that you're thankful to him. Well, let me say, this kind of joy, it comes from faith. It comes from faith. It comes from knowing God and knowing him through the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. So are you a joyful person in that way? A joyful person with joy to the Lord, with prayer, that actually it's not just a private joy, but it overflows to others. And you might say, well, no, I'm not sure that's me. I'm not sure that's me. I'm not sure that's what my friends and family would say about me. I'm not sure that's one of the first ways that they'd describe me, that I'm a joyful person and that my joy overflows to others. More importantly, I'm not sure that's what God would say about me. And God knows me better than I know myself. You might say, I want to be that kind of person. I'd like to be. Perhaps I'm making progress towards being that kind of person because I do have this faith that it comes from in him. If so, then hold fast to the word of God. And that's next time. That's next time, because these instructions continue about this rejoicing. And then the next instructions, set of instructions for holy living, has to do with how you think of the word of God. And it's only the word of God that's going to give you this kind of joy. You won't find it anywhere else, but it's only through the word of God. And so Paul next directs your attention to the word of the Lord. Well, let me say this. What you learn about God that saved you at the very beginning, when you were first saved, is the same that causes you to grow every step of the way, so that you grow into this rejoicing, prayerful, and thankful person. And so let me say this to you, and let me say this to you if you're not saved, if I'm speaking to you and you're not saved at all. If you're not saved this morning and you're within the sound of my voice, let me say this, that your greatest sin is far worse than you think. Your greatest sin is not the greatest way in which you've disappointed yourself. No, your greatest sin is much more deeply seated than that. Your greatest sin is much more irrational than that. It's your animosity to an infinitely self-giving God. And it is such a great sin that it infects everything that you do, from the greatest to the least of them. If you want to truly know yourself, you need to know yourself according to that great sin that infects everything that you do. And there's no way out of it. It can only be destroyed by being overwhelmed by the very thing that it hates, which is God's self-giving nature, as it's shown to you in the cross. And so God's message for you is that he sent his son to sinners just like you, hopeless sinners through and through. And in self-giving love, his son offered himself knowingly as a sacrifice for sinners. He bore your sin, everything that you deserve for rejecting a God like him. He bore your sin in your place, and he rose from the dead in victory. And in order to be saved, you must abandon all trust in yourself and put your trust in him. And when you put your trust in him in order to be saved, it's not something you forget and then move on from that, but your growth in obedience to everything that God commanded is your growth in understanding that God is, his character in every way is exactly like what he's revealed in that moment of salvation. And growing in him is knowing him according to that unchangeable, immutable character. So I hope this characterizes you more and more as you learn more about God from his word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it changes us by telling us of yourself. And when we hear of you, it tells us who we are, too, so that we know ourselves not according to the elaborate disguises, such as the Pharisees were so adept at, by which we hide our true character, but we know ourselves as sinners. And in the light of Christ, we know ourselves as sinners through and through. We admit to this so that we can know ourselves as forgiven sinners, redeemed sinners, and as prisoners set free. We thank you that the knowledge of Christ breaks the chains of sin so that we might serve you, not as one serves an empty idol, but as one serves the living and true God. We pray that we might grow in this individually and as a church together as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.